All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here again, North Campus, East Campus. I want to welcome you. Hope you're having a great time of worship over there in Knoxville Center area, micro churches, wherever you're watching online. We're glad that you are with us. We're kicking off Christmas series today. It's hard to believe that Christmas is right around the corner, but it is. So you better be ready. And we're going to be talking about a play off of the words of this song that you've heard, you've sung. Do you hear what I hear? Do you see what I see? As we go throughout the next few weeks. And here's what I want you to think about. Have you ever wondered what the connotation was of that question that's asked in that song? You probably haven't. I never had until the last couple of days, knowing this was going to be what we built our series off of. And so I started wondering, like, when that question is asked throughout that song, is it more of an inquisitive, like, do you see the same thing I see? Do you hear something? Or I wonder if it's more of that, I know you see it, but it's so incredible, I can't believe that it's happening. Like, do you see that? You ever had somebody ask you that before? Do you hear that? Like, you know that they do, but you just feel like you have to say it. Any of y'all remember the big earthquake we had a few months ago? It wasn't big, but remember we had that earthquake on a Saturday morning? And I don't know about where you were, but for me, it felt more like just thunder. And so my wife and I were just waking up, and we were sitting in the house, and it's like, it's sunny outside, but I just heard thunder. And I remember when the house shook, I said, did you hear that? I mean, I know she did. Did you feel that? I wonder if that's the kind of question that song is asking. Because here's why I think maybe it was. Is these people that the song speaks of, like, do you see the star? Do you hear the sounds? They had been waiting a really long time for that moment. This moment was not, you know, we normalize it. You know, if you grew up like me going to the church Christmas productions or musicals or plays, and you put the little boys in like bathrobes and towels on their head and they walk down the aisle and they're holding a stuffed sheep or whatever. Like, it becomes so minimalized. I mean, and that's cute, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, that sounded really derogatory towards that whole practice. But it makes it so normalized for us, right? Like, it's just another story that gets told. It's just another routine that we go through. See, for these people that would have experienced this about 2,000 years ago, this was a big deal. They had heard about it their whole lives. They had heard their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents, generations long before them, anticipate this moment that a promise would be fulfilled. And what I think makes it so good for us to talk about that at Christmas is they were experiencing something that now we get to build on because their promise was fulfilled, much like the reason why when you were a kid, you woke up excited on Christmas morning for a reason. And the reason is because that gift under the tree represented hope. Because you knew that one of those presents under the tree is for you, or maybe numerous presents under that tree was for you, or depending on your family tradition, you knew that Santa was going to bring and leave gifts on Christmas morning. And the reason you knew that is because it had happened last year, and it happened the year before that, and the year before that, and the year before that. And you know that you're going to open that present, you're going to receive that gift the following morning if it's Christmas Eve, and there's going to be joy. And so it builds anticipation. It builds a waiting. It builds hope. Now, in our family, we have a tradition on Christmas Eve, which is our kids trying to talk us into opening presents. Does your family have that same tradition? So we will come to our Christmas Eve services, which, by the way, quick PSA, make sure you're here. East Campus, make sure you're at your campus on December 23rd, December 24th. Invite somebody to come with you. One of my favorite things that we do, a candlelight Christmas service, kind of a little bit modern, but mostly traditional. It's maybe my favorite thing. And people, by the way, will come with you to church on Christmas more than any other time of the year. So make sure you're inviting somebody to come with you. But okay, back on track. We'll come to the 4 o'clock service on Christmas Eve. We'll go eat dinner, and then we'll go home, and our kids will try to talk us into opening presents. And here's how it starts. Can I just open one? Right? And I'm the hardliner. I'm like, no, absolutely not. You're not opening any presents. And then Harrison will say, well, there's one or two that don't really matter. We can let them open those. It's like, okay, you can open one. And then they say, can we open another one? Right? So they get all their socks and underwear on Christmas Eve and all the inconsequential things. And, you know, that's what they open. But then they go to bed knowing, like, there's no disappointment. They're not angry at us that we don't open the rest. Why? Because they see the gift waiting for them. They go to bed knowing that joy comes in the morning, right? They have a hope and an anticipation of knowing that because last year I got socks and underwear on Christmas Eve, but then on Christmas I got the PlayStation game, or on Christmas I got the makeup I was waiting for, on Christmas I got the baby doll. I know that tomorrow's going to happen because last year it happened and the year before it happened. And that's exactly why it's important for us to be reminded every single year, reminded more often than just at Christmas, that Jesus and his birth, the gift of Jesus, which is why we give gifts at Christmas anyway, was the fulfillment of a promise. And the reason that matters is our bottom line for today that you can write down in your notes, or if you don't have your notes or you want to follow along, go to onelifeknox.com/Bible on your phone. You can follow along there. Is this right here? A promise kept builds hope for the next promise. When a promise is kept, I know that next time I receive a promise, I can trust it. Some of you have heard, have experienced the inverse of this. There was a promise made and the promise was broken. Now you find it hard to trust the promise. That's most of our experience, right? That's life in the fallen world that we live in. So when we have this hope of Jesus, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around because I'm not used to people keeping promises. I don't live in a world where that's normal, that people keep promises. But yet what the story of Christmas shows us is God kept his promise. And that promise that was kept builds hope for you and for me for the next promise. So here's what I want to show you, just four quick things about the promises that we get about Jesus and what we can apply those, how we can apply the principles of those to our lives, since this idea of promises and promises being fulfilled are so unusual for us in our everyday lives. So normally, if you're new to One Life, we take a verse or we take a passage of scripture, we go verse by verse through it, we go word by word through it. Today, we're gonna be a little different and just look at the topic of the prophecies and the promise of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. And there's four quick things I want you to see. The first one is, it comes from Genesis chapter 3. You might be surprised if you're new to faith or exploring scripture for the first time or first time in a long time, that the first Christmas story happens in the Garden of Eden. It really does. Now, what's the Garden of Eden? Well, God created the heavens and the earth. It was perfect. There was no sin, no shame, no darkness, no dying, no death, no sickness, no backstabbing, no betrayal, no lying, no gossip, no greed, no hurt, no pain. It was amazing. There was also no clothes. So you didn't have to worry about, you know, putting your ensemble together before you went to church and all that kind of stuff. Like, it was just life as God intended it to be. Why? Because there was no sin. Perfection. Then when Adam and Eve, tempted by the tempter, by the evil one, committed sin, it's told through the story of eating the fruit. But what really the sin was the sin of pride. I know what's best for me. God does not know what's best for me. That was what they were tempted with. God doesn't know what's best for you. Don't trust him. He's just afraid you'll become like him. And so their sin was, I know best for me. God doesn't know best for me. And in that moment, sin ruined everything. All of God's perfection was ruined. Why? Because the presence of God is so pure and so holy that he cannot coexist with sin. It was ruined. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Not a great opening to a story, is it? So in Genesis chapter 3, we get the first promise, the first prophecy of Jesus. Do you know why? Because God is the perfect, loving Father. He is the perfect, loving Father who wants you and wants me to have hope. That's how I know I'm not the perfect father. Well, lots of reasons. My kids remind me quite frequently I'm not the perfect father. But here's a classic example. Just this morning, my son Aaron, he's 12 years old. He's in my office and I walk in and he goes, hey dad, can we go to Bojangles after church? Y'all think I make the Bojangles thing up. Like we eat Bojangles. We love Bojangles in our family. Now, I said what parents say all the time. I said, we will see, right? We'll see. But what does a kid hear when they hear we'll see? Signed, sealed, delivered, we're going to Bojangles, right? Now, what's going to happen is, if I don't go to Bojangles after church, my son's probably gonna say something like, but dad, you said we would go to Bojangles. And I'm gonna say, like your parents said to you, I never said that, I said, we'll see, right? And we're probably gonna go to Bojangles after church, okay? Now why am I telling you that? Because what we have in our perfect, loving Father is not a we'll see. We get definitive promise after definitive promise after definitive promise from the very beginning of the story. Right after the fall has happened, right after sin has ruined everything, right after God has had to discover that his perfect creation has been ruined. Throughout Genesis chapter 3, he talks to Adam, he talks to Eve, he tells them what the effect of sin is going to be, what the consequence of sin is going to be. And then in an interesting turn of events in verse 15, God turns his attention to Satan. And he tells Satan in verse 15 something very interesting that would actually become the first prophecy of Jesus, the first promise of Jesus. And what I find interesting as we think about hope is that he says this to Satan in front of Adam and Eve, almost as if it's not so much for the benefit of the serpent to know what his consequence is as it is for the benefit of God's people to know what his promise is. When he says this right here, and I feel really small next to this big new TV, so we're going to have to lower this down or I'm going to have to bulk up. I'm not sure which, all right? But I feel like Vanna White, you know, and here we go. So anyway, if you're new, it's supposed to be about right here, all right? So anyway, ADD moment because I didn't take my pill. Here's what God says to the serpent. He says, because of this sin that has occurred and your role in the whole thing, I will cause hostility between you and the woman. Now, we got to be careful when we read Genesis, okay? Quick side note, and I've got to be careful with some of you how I even say this, but here's what we got to know, is the book of Genesis is Hebrew poetry, okay? So we got to be careful because like maybe one day in the future, you have written an email to your spouse or friend and said, it's raining like cats and dogs, and 200 years later, they find it, and if they take you literally, they're like, whoa, it rained cats and dogs. You knew what they meant. It was like poetry, but to a literalist, you could get in trouble. But here's what I want you to know. We believe the Bible's true, it's perfect, it's infallible, it's inerrant, but we also have to understand its source, right? This is poetry. So in this case, I don't believe what God is literally saying is now Eve and Satan are going to have this ongoing battle. What he's talking about is because of what's happened, there will be this constant conflict between humanity, God's people, and the evil one. There will be this constant tension between Satan and God's creation. And it goes one layer deeper. Not only between you and the woman representing maybe humanity, those who would come from her, but between your offspring and her offspring. Specifically, at this point, if it's left there, open to interpretation until we get to the very next word, I want everybody to say it with me. Ready? One, two, three. He is personified in the singular. This offspring has a name. This offspring is a person. It is the promise, it is the prophecy of God being fully God, stepping down into earth as fully man. It's the first time we see a glimpse of the incarnation. The first time we see a picture of Emmanuel, God with us. And it's in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of the whole story. Now, I want you to imagine why this would be so important as Adam and Eve are about to experience life for the first time like they've never experienced it. They've never felt shame before this moment. They've never been sick before. They've never seen death. They've never had heartbreak. They've never been betrayed. They've never been deceived. They've never been any of those things that are the results, the effects, the consequence of sin. As they go throughout the next few days, months, years, decades, generations, they are going to need hope. They're about to experience hopelessness for the first time. They're going to need hope. They're going to need to know that God is not forgetting them. They're going to need to know that God is on their side. They're going to need to know that the enemy has not won. So at the very beginning of the story, God says, he will strike your head, Satan. Now, this may be a poor English translation because some scholars and translations prefer the word crush here. In other words, the offspring of Eve, the second Adam, some would say, is going to defeat you. You're going to strike his heel. You're going to think that you got a blow in, but at the end of the day, you don't win, Satan, the first promise of God. And this first promise does something that all of us have experienced through promises. The first promise sets the course for hope. Go to the slide. There we go. The first promise sets the course for hope. Why? Because now there's something we can look forward to. Now there's a gift under the tree. There's something that I know is coming that when I face sorrow, when I face sadness, when I face anxiety, grief, loneliness, depression, heartbreak, death, sickness, mourning, I can have hope. Because the very first promise was that you will not win, Satan. Death is not the end. Sin is not the victor. You lose. The very first promise sets the course of hope. Now, here's what's interesting. Okay, y'all aren't listening fast enough. You have this problem where you don't listen fast enough and the sermons go long. So we got to hurry up. Here's what's interesting is it wouldn't be the last promise God makes. Now, we could go Sunday school version on this and go, okay, well, that's just because how good God is and he's a good, good father and that's all true. But think for just a second. Again, I'm not a perfect father because if my son were to keep asking me all day long about Bojangles, I'm eventually going to say, I told you already, right? Stop asking me. Probably the second time he asked. I'm a bad father. I'm just like, stop asking. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I've answered. You've asked. Hush. And then I'm probably going to say, if you ask one more time, what? We're not going. And then at 12:05, we're going to be at Bojangles getting some sweet tea and french fries and gravy. But I'm still going to play the game. And I'm going to say, if you ask one more time, we're not going. Thankfully, God's the perfect father. And do you know what happens over the courses of the pages of scripture that are to come? It's time and time and time and time again, God makes promise after promise after promise. Now, why isn't he just the father who says, I told you once, I'm not saying it again? In fact, I'll show you three. There's some scholars would say there's at least 55 promises that Jesus fulfilled. Others would count differently and get up to 200, 300 Old Testament prophecies that came true in the birth of Jesus. It's as if every page of scripture is whispering, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Here's three that you're most familiar with. We'll start in the book of Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was the prophecy of the virgin birth. We go two chapters later and we see this, that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. So much in this one verse, we unpacked this a couple Christmases ago, that just speak to the character and nature of God that would be personified in the person of Jesus. The prophet Micah would be the one that would give us the information about old beautiful little town of a beautiful star, little town of Bethlehem. They all run together for me. It was Micah who prophesied about Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise that would all be fulfilled in Jesus. The chances of which happening, by the way, go against all the odds. So maybe one reason why God gave so many prophecies was so that when they came true, it would be proof that Jesus was fully man, but also fully God. Lee Strobel, the author, said that he gave an image that I've helped me over the years, that the chances of one man filling all the prophecies. It's one to the 10 to the nth power, like exponential statisticians can tell us what it is. Here's what more simple-minded people like me can say. Lee Strobel says, it'd be like if you took the state of Texas and you covered it in quarters 2 feet deep and you marked one of those quarters and you threw it out there and then you let somebody go and you said, you can pick one quarter up. The chances of them finding that one quarter out of the millions or billions or trillions or whatever the number is. That's the chances of one person fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. So maybe one reason we get all these promises and all these prophecies is so we'll know, we have confidence this is God. I think there's another reason though. Because again, God chose to use the familial terms. That he's our father, we're his children. He's the perfect loving father. We're the messed up kids that need a dad leading us along the way. So why would God give us promise after promise after promise? Why doesn't he say, I told you so? You know what I think it is? It's because the repeated promises allow us to hold on to hope. Because these promises would come over the course of generations. Think of what happens after the Garden of Eden. They're kicked out. And it doesn't take long before one of their sons kills the other son. They will need hope. It's not long after that that we start to read of humanity falling apart. God has to come to Noah and say, you need to build a big boat. It's going to rain and the earth is going to be covered. And all of humanity is going to be wiped out. You're going to have to start it over again. I imagine Noah's going to need some hope. He's going to need to be promised over and over and over again. I definitely would, because if there was two snakes on that sucker, just go ahead and drown me. I don't want to be on it, okay? I'm going to need some hope if you're going to put me on this boat, right? You get after the story of Noah and the ark, then you get to God's people, the Israelites, and they begin to be prosperous and grow and be numerous, and the Egyptian empire is threatened by it. So Pharaoh, the evil king, enslaves them. Some scholars believe up to 2 million people at one time in slavery. Generations that never knew freedom, they would need hope. Then they finally get free. They wander through a wilderness for 40 years. They're up and they're down. They're worshiping cows, golden cows one minute, worshiping God the next. They were an absolute mess. And the leaders and those who were true to God are going to need some hope. The stories of Jericho and the battles and the wars that are just filled in the New, in the Old Testament. Why are there so many wars in the Old Testament? Because people are a mess. People are greedy. People are inherently born into evil. We need hope. We need hope to know that this is not the end for me. So over and over and over, God gives these promises. And maybe some of you feel like that. Maybe you brought that, whatever we prayed about earlier, you brought something in here and you're just saying, you know what, I need something to hold on to. I need some hope to hold on to. Well, what the story of Christmas shows us is your heavenly Father loves you so much. He gives promise after promise after promise after promise. What those repeated promises do is they allow us to hold on to hope. And I think right there, we're starting to feel good, right? We're starting to get the warm and fuzzies. And I wish that it just went straight in. And then Jesus is born. So look, if you just listen to the promises, here comes the answer. But guess what would happen toward the end of the first half of the story? For 400 years, God goes apparently silent. Scholars and theologians, some would refer to it as the period of silence, where we have prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise, generation after generation, time after time, all throughout the Old Testament, and then it's as if God goes quiet. Imagine how many generations passed in those 400 years. They never got a promise. There wasn't a prophet for them. There was no prophecy for them. And then we get to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, and Paul, who's writing to this group of new Christ followers and new believers, he uses a phrase that's very important when he's talking about this and looking back on it, trying to help them develop their faith. He says this. He says, but when the set time had fully come, the time wasn't ready yet. For those 400 years, people had to be wondering, where is God? Have you ever wondered that? I know I have. Where are you, God? I sure didn't think it would be like this. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for that child. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for this marriage. I've prayed and prayed and prayed for this addiction I just can't seem to kick. I've prayed and prayed and prayed for an outcome. And yet I get another health crisis, another financial crisis. I get another relationship falling apart. I get more stress and more pressure at work. I get another rejection letter. I just wonder where God is. Have you ever felt that? If you're honest, I bet you have. And what the story of Christmas points us to is God's people went through a period where they probably wondered the same thing. But, y'all know that's my favorite word, right? But when the time had fully come, when it had finally been determined, this is now the time for Jesus, God sent his son born of a woman, and he came. Here's what I want you to know. What we have to be prepared for is apparent silence threatens hope. So I got to tell you another Aaron story. And I forgot to tell him I was going to say this, and he's in the room. So Aaron, forgive me, but this is a good one. It's about last Christmas. Last Christmas, Aaron wanted so bad a PlayStation. And I did, you know, Christmas makes you lie to your kids. I hope God's like very forgiving on that one. Like, you know, God, we have to lie to him. Like they ask, am I getting a PlayStation? Well, I don't want to say yes, or I want him to, you know, I want to build something. So I lied to him. So I need to confess that. Y'all are judging me because you're quiet. But so I lied to him. No, you're not getting the PlayStation. We can't afford the PlayStation. You're not getting the PlayStation. And the whole time, we'd had the PlayStation since November, right? But I'm not going to tell him that. So Christmas morning comes, and my mom used to do these, like, evil games on Christmas. Like, she would have these number systems on the gifts. It didn't just say 2 Rodney on the front. We had to crack this code, like the Da Vinci code or something, you know, to know whose present goes to what. And so I stole a little play out of her playbook, and so Aaron had all these boxes wrapped, but as he unwrapped them, there were pieces of paper with words on them, and he had to start putting them together. Well, I noticed on his face as he's opening them, he's not very happy. He's losing hope, right? And I asked him after the fact. Now, what it ended up, it was this phrase I like spelled out and playing along with the Santa Claus thing. It said something like, Aaron has been a very good boy this year. And then the last one is a picture of the PlayStation. But he had to open one word, and they weren't in order, and he had to figure out what it said. And then he finally got to open the big one. So he wasn't very happy about that. I thought it was hilarious, but he wasn't very, very happy about that. I think that's a great picture, though. If in that, with every gift that he opened, he was losing hope. I'm not getting the PlayStation. He wasn't catching on to the game that this is writing a sentence that's going to build your anticipation. He was going to be in therapy one day talking about the day that his dad did this trick on him. I totally get it. He was losing hope because the silence threatens hope. The apparent silence, by the way. Because what we have to remember is that God's apparent silence is not real silence. God was still there through the 400 years. He was still working through the 400 years. He was still moving through the 400 years. It's like the modern worship song that we sing. Even when I can't see it, he's working. Even when I can't feel it, he's working. So what I want you to know is you go throughout life, there's going to be times that naturally you wonder where God is. You wonder why he's not answering. You're wondering what's coming next. But let the story of Christmas remind you that even when God seems silent, his promise will still be fulfilled. Because that's what we see. The last verse, then we're done. The last verse I want you to see is the one that tells us everything we need to know about the promises of God through the story of Christmas. This is what would be the moment when the people would say, "Do you see that?" This would be the moment where the people of God would say, "Can you hear that? Do you hear what I'm hearing? This is unbelievable. God's been silent for 400 years, so it has seemed. And now look, there's that star. Could it be?" Our grandparents and great-grandparents and ancestors and the books of old have talked about this. And now off in the distance, it sounds like angels singing. Do you think it could be? And it's all encapsulated in one word that we read in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, you know, that's the Charlie Brown Christmas. That's what Charlie Brown reads. That's the best kind of once-over of the Christmas story. And we get to verse 11. And I want you to save the very first word of this with me. Because in this word, I've read this 1,000 times and just gloss over it. But this week it stuck out to me. It struck me. Say it with me. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Today. Today. There's a moment that changes everything. There's a moment that divides human history, B.C., A.D., there's a moment that proves God right. There's a moment that's been in the works since the Garden of Eden millennia ago. This moment has arrived, and it is today. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. The reason the people were in awe, the reason the shepherds had to go run and see for themselves, the reason the wise men traveled, and P.S., my annual reminder, they weren't at the manger scene, right? One lifers, when did they come? How long? 2 years later. Okay, somebody said three. Maybe they were slow that year. But 2 years later is the rough estimate. We really don't know. But what we know is they came from a long ways away. The most, you know, the most liberal, say, and like if they're super fast camels, they got there in about 6 months. If they're slow, it's a couple of years. Take them out of the nativity scene. Steal your neighbors when you drive by so we're historically accurate. Okay, so back on track. Here's what matters. The reason that those magi would have traveled, whether it's 6 months or 2 or 3 years, is because today has come. It's finally here. The moment that we've been waiting for, the moment that we've been longing for, the moment we wondered where God was in the midst of his silence, and here is the answer. Today in the town of David. Bethlehem, another prophecy fulfilled. The Savior is born to you. He's the Messiah. He is the Lord. It's here. We have hope. And now, for the rest of human history, even though it took thousands of years for that first promise in Genesis 3 to come to fruition now in Luke chapter 2, we know that God fulfills his promises. We know that that promise that God made is going to be fulfilled. And if he fulfilled that promise, well, guess what? It builds hope that he's going to fulfill the next promise. Because fulfilled promises build hope. What does it mean for you and for me? It means let Christmas be the reminder that God is a God of faithful promises. If he did what he said about Jesus, it makes me start to think about all the other promises. And we'll wrap up with this. The promise is like, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And the next time I feel lonely, I can remember, well, you know what? He never left his promise with Bethlehem. He fulfilled it. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll be with you always. Well, if he fulfilled the promise of Jesus, I can trust he's gonna fulfill that promise. His promise, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you fulfilled the promise of the manger scene, he's gonna fulfill the promise of my forgiveness. I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. If he fulfilled the Christmas promise, he'll fulfill his with me promise. His promise of a life abundantly. His promise of eternity. His promise to send his Spirit to us. We've already sung about that. His Spirit sent to us to teach us all we need to know, to remind us of everything he's taught us, to convict us, to keep us on the right track. If he fulfilled the Christmas promise, he's gonna fulfill that promise. Because fulfilled promises build hope. You know why my kids are gonna be excited on Christmas Eve? Because they've had fulfilled promises Christmas after Christmas after Christmas. Mary Claire's had 15 Christmases that she woke up to gifts. Aaron's had 12, Charlotte's had 8. So they're excited about Christmas. Why? Because they've had fulfilled promise after fulfilled promise. Now they've got a hope for what's coming in a few weeks. That hope leads them to joy. They want to experience the joy of Christmas morning, so they've got hope. Why do they have hope? Because of fulfilled promises. That's the desire your Heavenly Father has for you. That you would have a hope for the joy that's coming. The joy that comes in the morning because you've seen fulfilled promises time and time again. And those fulfilled promises build hope. Brings us back full circle to where we began. A promise kept builds hope for the next promise. What is the next promise that you need fulfilled? Which of God's promises do you need? Train up a child in the way they will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Do you feel like you're in the period of silence? Trust God. He's gonna keep his promise. The prayer of a righteous person availeth much. You can ask anything in my name, Jesus says, and it will be done. You have not because you ask not, the brother of Jesus, James, said. Do you believe that? With just the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Does God seem silent in that area? Would you tell him about it? He's big enough. He can handle your doubt. He can handle your uncertainty. But what he wants you to know is, if I was faithful in Bethlehem, I'll be faithful for you. If I fulfilled that promise, I'm gonna fulfill my promise to you. So I want you to pray one more time where you sit. Just close your eyes, bow your head for a moment. This is where I just wanna give you a chance to say, God, what do I do with this? I don't wanna just have more knowledge when I leave, but I wanna be prepared to be closer to you, to live on mission. So what is the promise that you're waiting for God to fulfill? What is the promise you need him to fulfill? Would you tell him right now, Lord, this is the promise I need. This is the hope that I need. This is the hope I'm losing hold of. Maybe you need to be honest with God. Lord, it seems like I'm in this apparent silence. It seems like you're gone. It seems like you're not here. And I know that you are, but Lord, I'm experiencing this silence. Would you show yourself to me? He will. Would you make yourself known to me? Would you prove yourself to me? Would you be real to me? Maybe for some of you, God seems silent because maybe you don't have a relationship with him. Maybe you know a lot about him, but it's time for you to say, Jesus, I need to give you my life. I don't want to just know about you, but I want to know you. So if that's you, you can just say, Jesus, I surrender control to you. I want to give you my life. I want you to be in charge, not me. Ask him to forgive you of your sin. Ask him to make you brand new. And he says, I will take your sin as far as the east is from the west from you. I'll take out your heart of stone. I'll give you a brand new heart of flesh. Behold, I make all things new. The old has passed away. You don't have to live in the old anymore. Would you just give your life to him if that's you? And I challenge you just to mark that on that connection card before you drop in the buckets. Come by the Next Steps area in your lobby here at the East Campus and just say, hey, I prayed that prayer, and then let us just walk with you through what's next. For all of us, we're about to sing just how good our God is. What we've experienced together this morning just through the reminder of his promises is truly how good he is, truly how great that he is. So my prayer for you is that that would be what you experience. My prayer for you is that this Christmas, every gift would be a reminder of the gift of Jesus. Every moment would be a reminder of how good God is to you and how that a fulfilled promise is there for you to experience hope and to build hope for the future promise. So Lord, as we pray together and as we sing one more song, It is my prayer that every one of us would experience this truth, that you are such a good God. You are such a good Father. You're greater than we could ask, think, or imagine. And so, Lord, when you seem distant or silent, remind us you never leave us. When the world seems hopeless, remind us that Jesus came to give us hope. Help us to take that hope to people who are living far from you. Help us to live like missionaries to them every single day. Help us to love them like Jesus loves them every single day. Help us just to be more like you. It's in that name of Jesus all of us pray, and everybody said, amen. Let's stand and sing one more together before we go.